wisdom of God is Christ crucified. That's God's wisdom. And by his doing, we are his. And by the power and wisdom of God, of his spirit in us, we are transformed and changed. That's the message Paul is giving us this morning. Father, help us to hear that message. Help us to take it in, not just hear it with our ears and eyes, but actually enter into it and participate in it and allow it to participate and enter into us. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So in the face of, you remember Trevor's really powerful message last week, in the face of our propensity for disunity, lining up behind personalities, we have just a knack for this. We love to do this, like Apollos or Peter or Paul, or in our time, lining up behind such figures like Calvin or Wesley or Luther, or closer to home still, sometimes Tim or Jens or Trevor or Kent. Paul is making the case to the Corinthian church and ours, once again, that we are merely followers. We are just following Jesus. That's who we are. That's what we do. And we do not follow any human being, any man. We embrace leaders and teachers and those theologians that are in our midst or that have come before us. But we are not of them. We are of Christ and Christ alone. And we get this wrong all the time. Much of the divisions in the church that we experience are a direct result of us forgetting this and not sticking simply to Christ. So let's take a look. Here's the first section of our text up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21. Here's what Paul says, and this is from the Message translation. By the way, the Message by Eugene Peterson was not meant really to be another translation, although he did translate from the Greek and Hebrew. He's a Greek and Hebrew scholar. Rather, it was meant to be sort of a companion to whatever translation you might use. Many of you use the NIV, maybe the New American Standard, maybe the RSV, etc. But the Message was written by Eugene, being a pastor in Baltimore, Maryland, because his church was made up of largely what we call maybe blue collar in the old days or working class, whatever, those recovering from alcoholism and drug addiction. And they weren't getting even the NIV. They weren't getting the RSV. So he translated the text himself in idioms and metaphors and language and syntax that he thought his congregation could grasp immediately. So that's what we find here. Here it is. The message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction. But for those on the way of salvation, it makes perfect sense. This is the way God works, and most powerfully as it turns out. It's written, and this is from Isaiah chapter, I think, 29, "I'll turn conventional wisdom on its head. I'll expose so-called experts as crackpots." So then he asks a question, Paul does. So where can we find somebody truly wise, truly educated, and truly intelligent in this day and age? That's a really good question, is it not? Where can we find that? Most would answer the university. That's where you find the truly wise, truly educated, and truly intelligent. So a bit about the wisdom of the world and the university. So the university is, on the one hand, a technical school. This is basic. Most of you know this, perhaps. It's about mathematics, science, and engineering. We have Caltech here in LA. It's all about engineering and science and mathematics. Cal Poly Pomona or San Luis Obispo are also technical schools. And in those schools, it's the pursuit, and most universities where they have the humanities too, it's the pursuit of knowledge about the physical universe. And the techniques or technology that information, that knowledge lets us create. Mathematics does have something to do with wisdom, but principally wisdom, if it is to be found historically in the university, was in the schools of theology and philosophy, not necessarily in the sciences. And tangentially, although sometimes the sciences, theology and philosophy were considered part of the sciences, but also tangentially in literature and history, what we call the humanities. The pursuit of wisdom and philosophy historically was rooted in questions like this: who is God? Who are we as human beings? And how is it best for us to live? Until the modern period. Those questions fell by the wayside. And this pursuit historically of philosophy, especially in theology, even the humanities, was marked by a certain humility, perhaps even submission to something that is more of ourselves and outside of ourselves. But again, until the modern era. In the modern era, philosophy, or if anyone uses the word wisdom anymore, is rooted and founded not in something outside of the self, but rather in the self, rooted in who I am, what I need, what I want, what I demand out of life, what I expect. And whatever the university knows, whatever its knowledge and understanding, very often today, it's been pronounced, not just in the sciences, but also in the humanities, as settled. It is, in a sense, sacrosanct. It's almost sacred, whatever the universities say they know, the intellectuals say they know. It can't be questioned. So what that does effectively is destroy the method of learning, which is inquiry, of course, and asking questions and coming up with hypotheses and ideas and testing them and submitting them to open inquiry, largely is now almost forbidden in our schools of learning, so-called learning. And everything that is settled is settled. A good question to ask if you're planning to go to the university, a university, a college, is it any longer a place of open inquiry where questions are encouraged and welcome? Or is it a place of indoctrination? Don't think, just accept. And are dissenting points of view vilified, or are they respectfully engaged? So this is the contrast Paul is setting up here between the wisdom of God, which is found in the word of the cross as he opens up this section of this letter. And so Paul is all about contrasting that with the wisdom of the world, with a wisdom and an understanding and knowledge we come up with by ourselves and in ourselves, with no sense of anything other than us. It's just us. So what is a wise person from a biblical perspective, from a Godward perspective? Wisdom is rooted in finding and knowing the truth about God, of course, in our context, and discovering and understanding what is right and good, and then living accordingly, living according to that rightness and goodness, to what we know and what we understand. And this pursuit can only bear fruit when we engage it by putting ourselves aside and taking on a disposition of humility, dare I say submission, not to mention other virtues like courage. Or to say it another way, what leads to true intelligence and true living is to approach learning and living with humility, with mutual respect, with submission. I often say, many of you know the school was birthed out of this church, Pacifica Christian High School, and its mission is to teach students how to think well and live well. And fundamentally, that thinking well and living well means a lot of things. But maybe foundationally what it means, living well means, or thinking well means, thinking virtuously, thinking with humility and submission, thinking with mutual respect. So in other words, when a student comes into the classroom, the first act, the most basic act that student does, the foundational act, is an act of submission and humility. They submit themselves to the teacher, used to call them the master teacher, can't do that anymore, but teacher. They submit themselves to the text, right? Or texts in the class. They submit themselves and practice respect not only towards the teacher and the text, but also to one another, their fellow classmates. And not only that, of course, it goes beyond that to the administrators and to their parents at home. That's the beginning of wisdom. The Old Testament, of course, describes it as the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Putting ourselves in humility and submission to the living God is the beginning of wisdom. So Paul asks next, he says this, he actually offers a question. So where can we find someone truly wise, truly educated, truly intelligent in this day of an age? That's the question. And then he offers a second one, a rhetorical one after that. Hasn't God exposed it all as pretentious or arrogant nonsense? Meaning the wisdom of the world derived from our own devices and our own agendas and our own power, rooted in self and self-pursuits, is rooted and grounded in pretentiousness. That's what it is. And you see that, of course, in the universities. Not wholly and completely. There are plenty of humble people there and sincere and seeking after learning in the universities. But there's also that element that is highly pretentious, highly arrogant. They think they know it all. They think they have it all wired. So Paul continues in the next section. Since the world in all its fancy wisdom never had a clue when it came to knowing God. Notice that's the goal. That's kind of the source and the focus of wisdom. Knowing God. God in his wisdom took delight in using what the world considered dumb, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. And this is who we are as a church. Our wisdom is rooted in knowing the living God, and the proclamation that we have, the wisdom that God has given us, our preaching, our prophetic message, is Christ crucified. That's what it is. That's where wisdom is to be found, the very wisdom of God. You know, from the standpoint of virtue, Paul is emphatic about who Jesus is and what he is all about. All you have to do is look at Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, God himself, the Son of God, did what? Emptied himself, humbled himself, submitted himself in obedience to his Father. And his work was service and sacrifice, giving himself up and dying in our stead, bearing the weight of our sin. This is profound humility, and this is profound wisdom. And the church's ongoing audacity and foolishness to most is to preach this message of Christ crucified and never compromising, no matter how many names we're called, no matter how much we possibly suffer. Why? Because we know this is our life. Because we know this is where wisdom and power comes from. The wisdom and power that transforms our lives, that gives us life itself. Paul continues, while Jews clamor for miraculous demonstrations and Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ and Christ crucified. That's what we do. And Jews, he goes on, treat this message of Christ crucified like an anti-miracle. It's the opposite of a miracle. It's what you would least ever want or hope for or pray for. And Greeks pass it off as absurd, ridiculous, foolishness. But to us who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom, all wrapped up into one. That's our miracle, Christ crucified. If you're looking for a miracle, find it in Jesus who has died on the cross for you. That's our miracle. And find it in the wisdom that we realize in letting that miracle into our lives, define who we are. Paul continues, human wisdom is so tiny, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God. I love that language. Human strength can't begin to compete with God's weakness. So you can see how emphatic Paul is here, right? I mean, this idea of humility and submission and self-emptying, of following and sacrificing and dying for one another is truly absurdity to our world. Our world clamors for the exact opposite and expects to find wisdom and power in what it self-produces. So once again, I said the beginning of wisdom in the Old Testament, really in the New Testament too, is the fear of God. And here's what I think wisdom looks like. And you've heard this many times from me, and I'm going to say it again this morning. Bring up that next slide. Here's where the wisdom of God is found. The wisdom of God is found in knowing that God the Father is love. Now, I just want to say I'm getting a little sort of peeved a little bit. When I hear people respond to that is, no, you got to fear God. Almost as saying God the Father is fear. Love includes the fear of God. As we're going to see in the next point, wisdom is found in knowing that Jesus, Son of God, is the love of God manifest as truth and grace. Fear is found, and fear of God is found in both truth and grace. In other words, reverencing that, respecting that, knowing that God is a God that is just and right, that he will make sure that justice and righteousness in the end prevail, and that he is a sacrificial God who gives himself up for us. I mean, the cross of Christ, Christ crucified, should instill awe and reverence into our lives. Because we can hardly believe that the living God, the God of the universe, became a human being and gave himself up for us. So wisdom is found in knowing God the Father is love, knowing that Jesus, the Son of God, has been manifested, made known to us as truth and grace. That's what love is in practical, concrete terms. And in knowing that God the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit in us is love poured into us, truth and grace poured into us, the wisdom of God and his power poured into us, so that we might be shaped and formed in the image of Christ. So, a much briefer look at these two sections. Let's take a look at the next one. So, the second section, as I said, is that life in Christ is not our own doing. It's not out of our own self-efforts. It's all God's doing. So here's what Paul says in verse 26 and following. Take a good look, friends, at who we were when we got called into this life. This is really my favorite section. I don't see many of the brightest and the best, thank goodness, among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies, anybody identify, to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? Isn't it amazing in our world, wisdom is, I'm not a nobody, I'm a somebody. And I got to stand up and protect my somebody-ness, if you will. The whole self-esteem movement. In the church, it's just turned upside down. Our confession is not that we're somebodies, but that we're nobodies. And we only become a somebody in Christ. And in ourselves, we are a nobody. Have you ever done that at a party? Somebody will come up and say, they're sort of interested in you for whatever reason. They say, well, tell me, who are you? And I dare you to answer and say, I am nobody. It will freak them out. They will not know what to do with you. And it's a good opportunity to provoke a conversation and about wisdom, really. So one infamous modern philosopher of the 20th century said, religion is the opiate of the masses. Meaning, by masses, the poor and the downtrodden, Paul's description here. Spoken like a true elitist, is it not? Wrapped up in his own wisdom, his own thinking. Another infamous 20th century philosopher, if God is dead, that said God is dead, and I would ask, if God is dead, what now is the opiate of the masses? It's a good question. What takes care of the poor and the downtrodden now? I think that is a very instructive question to ask about our time and where we are right now. What do the true intellectuals, the truly wise, the elitists, say about the masses at this point? And how do they deal with them, looking down their nose at those who aren't them? So, poverty-stricken, the poor in spirit, Jesus commends. He calls them blessed. If you are poor in spirit, you will realize the kingdom of God. God's wisdom, God's grace, God's truth, God's life. Again, this is God's wisdom. Paul continues, that makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Paul's emphatic. You can't boast in yourself. In fact, that's what he says now. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, everything that we have, everything that is wisdom and life, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ and no other. That's where it comes from. Now, here I want to show you by putting up the New American Standard Translation of these two verses, 30 and 31, and show you what Eugene Peterson is doing here in his translation. So here's what it says in the New American Standard. There it is on the screen. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And people in his congregation were saying, well, what's wisdom? And then it says, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those are really big words. What do those mean? So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And look how Eugene Peterson, back to the other slide, translates it. Right thinking and right living is the wisdom of God. It blew me away when I read this. I've never noticed this before until the last few weeks. Pacifica Christian High School is thinking well and living well. Eugene Peterson is translating wisdom, right thinking and right living. And that's what that school is about. Ultimately, it's not about science or mathematics or the humanities or even philosophy and theology as sciences. It's about right thinking and right living. And notice the words righteousness and sanctification and redemption, describing our salvation. What do they mean? A clean slate and a fresh start. That is so fantastic. That's what we have in Christ. A clean slate and a fresh start. That's what we did in our confession this morning. We gained again in facing the truth about our lives, God's grace, his righteousness, his sanctification, making us holy, his redemption, his blood shed for our sins, giving us a fresh start. Clean slate, fresh start. And it comes from God by the way of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, anybody who is in Christ has nothing to boast about. It's why we call ourselves a worshiping community. All our boasting, what we mean by that, all our boasting is in God. All our praise, all our thanksgiving, everything is directed to him and not ourselves. Start boasting in yourself and you are in serious trouble. Boast in the living God and you have life as it's supposed to be. Here's the last section, and we'll finish up here. So, chapter 2, here's how Paul begins. You'll remember, friends, that when I first came to you, so he's reminiscing about when he entered into the city of Corinth, I first came to you to let you in on God's master stroke. I didn't try to impress you with polished speeches and the latest philosophy, the latest thing. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First Jesus and who he is, then Jesus and what he did, Jesus crucified. Paul was not an inspirational speaker for hire. He wasn't getting 10 grand a speech. He was not polished, probably untrained. He did not offer the latest and the greatest or the newest thing. You know, back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, I guess, there was a very famous and influential speaker and leader who admitted late in his life, really close to his death, that he spent much of his time coming up with the latest thing, something that would keep the movement, the church going on the thrill of something new. Paul says no. Paul continues, I was unsure of how to go about all this and felt totally inadequate. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. I was scared to death, if you want to know the truth of it. And so, nothing I said could have impressed you or anyone else, but the message, Christ crucified, came through anyway. Why? Because it's the power of God. Christ crucified confronts us with the truth of our lives. Christ crucified offers his mercy and his forgiveness and his love to heal us and restore us. Paul continues, God's spirit and God's power did it, which made it clear that your life of faith is a response to God's power, not to some fancy mental or emotional footwork by me or anyone else. Sermons are not meant to be inspirational messages. They are not what W.C. Fields called buck you up-o. Bank Dick, I think it was, there was an elixir sales stand, and on it, you know, it said, buck you up-o, snake oil, to give you an edge on your next week. We're not here to do that. Whoever stands here, whoever it is not here to inspire us, move us, or give us 10 easy ways to realize whatever, or to be a guru of any kind. We are here simply to preach, to proclaim, and to prophesy that Christ died for you. Amen. He was crucified for you so that you might realize the love and salvation of God that we can receive and enter into simply by responding, simply by receiving it, simply by believing it, by faith. And when we do, the Holy Spirit enters into us, the very power and wisdom of God. Back to the beginning, and our cue to come to this table is that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what we celebrate here, Christ crucified. And it's highly intentional. It's not by accident. When we do it every week, we do it every time we gather together, hopefully. We celebrate at this table. We celebrate the fact that the living God became one of us and gave his life up for us. And because of that, we have life. Father, we come to this table now. And we come celebrating, really, for all we're worth, your love and your goodness and your glory poured out to us in Jesus. We thank you that you are transforming us and making us into his image, and we celebrate that too this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.